Okay, I like to tell people I'm in the, I won't write it down, 50, 30, 28, 7, 5 club. So 50 years old, just turned 50 in May, and my kids gave us, my wife and I, we both turned 50, they gave us an Alaskan cruise for, so cool. So we just got back from there a couple weeks ago. So 50 years old, 30 years married, 20 years in ministry. We have 8 children. Seven of them are girls. Oh my God. So, and everybody always says, well, was the boy the last one? No, boy is number 5. So we had 3 after him. And we have 5 grandchildren. So we're kind of in every stage of life except for the empty nest. Our youngest is at home at 7 years old. And so it goes from 7 to 10 to 13 to 20. And then we have twins that are 22, 28, and then or 27 and 29. Yeah, got a set of twins in there. And whenever I tell people I have 8 kids, the first thing they say is, are they all yours? Okay, because that seems to be the question anymore because of just a blended family. So, you know, I have 4 kids from this family and 4 kids from this family, and we had never set out to have 8 kids, but we got 8 kids, 5 grandkids. So I do pastor the church that meets here at the Y. We are very unique in the sense that we take our role real seriously to offer free counseling to everybody who wants it. And so because of that, we typically have a fairly, So because of that, we typically have a fairly long waiting list for counseling. Sometimes it gets to 6 to 8 weeks before we can actually do the counseling, but we take that role seriously. We also take seriously our role in training other churches. And so if you're in a church that they don't really know what to do or how to do it, we would love to be a part in training and teaching and helping them through that. So I said earlier, the most common thing that people tell me as soon as we start counseling, and I'll get some family background, they say, I am from a dysfunctional family. Okay, every family is dysfunctional. I mean, think about, like, is there any family in the Bible that you go, I want my family like theirs? Cain killed Abel, the first family. Okay, Abraham had a child with his wife's maid, and they had huge sibling rivalries that we still have the consequences for today. Lot's daughters committed incest with him. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, had a whole bunch of wives. Okay, so for you guys and your families, like, you have very unique situations that I don't have. Like, I'll admit it, I don't have stepkids and ex-spouses or anything. We don't deal with that. But boy, this is a huge topic in counseling. We deal with this regularly. And so, you know, when you start talking about stepkids and shared holidays and weekend visits and coordinating schedules with exes who really aren't on the same page with discipline or dating or privileges or school choices or grades or any of these things, it gets really, really difficult. It is so hard to do that. In here, I wish I could say, why don't we do this? Let's just line up all the problems and we'll just talk through it and figure it all out. But we'd be here all night. And so tonight what I want to do is to give some overarching principles. And then from the overarching principles that every blended family has, we'll then do a Q&A at the end. And then if we can kind of figure out between all of us, hey, what's the best thing to do in this situation, then we'll do that. And so one thing I think that is important to understand is it doesn't really matter how you got here. We're going to use the term blended family all night long, but you're not a blended family, you're a family. Okay, period. And you're not two families living under the same roof, trying to put up with each other. You're not a step family, you're a family. And if we can just focus in on that, we're a family and we need to make this work, then I think we'll find more success that way. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to give a typical scenario, which means I'm going to read for a little while, okay? If this is your family, it is purely coincidental, okay? And the reason I say that is I actually took this word for word from a guy named John Street's lecture on blended families. So I don't, Patrick, I know your family. I don't know any of the other families in here. But the typical step family consists of a divorced father whose biological children live with their biological mother for the majority of the time. He's married a woman who has two biological children living with her. Okay, that's kind of the norm for this. And so let's do a case study on Larry and Judy. And what I want you guys to do as we do this is I want you to kind of think through, just write little notes about Larry and Judy. Maybe stuff that's similar in your situation, maybe something you want questions on or something like that. And at the end, we're going to try to figure out what do we do for Larry and Judy. Does that make sense? All right. So let's read. It's going to be for a little bit. Larry and Judy, a couple who were previously married, found each other at church and immediately hit it off. Larry had been divorced for less than 2 years, while Judy had been widowed for almost 8 years. Everyone in church believed they were the ideal couple. A couple of self-appointed matchmakers at the church took credit for putting the two of them together. Anybody ever have that before? Judy has two teenage daughters and a 9-year-old son living with her. Larry has a 13-year-old daughter and a 10-year-old son who both live with his ex-wife. During their courtship, everyone was excited except Judy's teenage daughters. They stood off to the side and were polite, but they were confused as to what to think and what to do. On the one hand, they were happy for Mom because Mom seemed so happy. In fact, she was happier than they had remembered her for years. On the other hand, they were not comfortable with the fact that Larry was beginning to take so much of Mom's time and beginning to act like a father figure to them. He was not their father. Their father was in heaven, and he would never replace their father. Can you see a problem getting ready to start? Any suggestion to him replacing their father was repulsive to them. Now, Judy's son didn't seem to mind Larry's presence because he was only one when his dad died, and he always wanted a dad. So in a sense, he welcomed Larry's appearance because he finally had a dad all to himself. Larry's ex-wife had left him for another man whom she was living with and refused to return to the original family. The divorce was still fresh in the mind of Larry's two children when he introduced them to their future stepmother, Judy. They disliked her from the beginning. They hoped that Mom and Dad would get together again, and this woman was going to get in the way of that dream. At least their mom had not married her boyfriend. They were just living together. Both Larry and Judy noticed the awkwardness in the children when they went on a picnic with all of them. They attributed this awkwardness to adjustment jitters, which would only be temporary. Once everyone got settled, then everything would be fine. Even Larry's ex-wife didn't like the idea of Judy. It was not that she wanted to come back to Larry, but if Larry married Judy, the courts could view that as a more stable home and that she may lose custody of her daughter and son. In spite of the red flags and the excitement of the romance, believing that everything would eventually blow over, Larry and Judy pressed forward and they got married. With the exception of Judy's youngest son, both sets of children did not want to come to the wedding. In fact, one of Judy's daughters showed up in a black dress to protest the wedding. Judy was angry and hurt, but she withheld her comments to preserve the happiness of the occasion. Judy tried to smooth it over with Larry, saying, "Well, you know how it is with teenagers. Change is always hard on them. She'll get over it soon." And regardless of Judy's efforts, Larry was worried. Now, after a dreamy honeymoon in Hawaii, the newlyweds returned to a tension-filled household, but they were still determined to make it work. Judy's daughters treated Larry with a silent treatment, but he tried to make the best of it by treating them kindly. After 6 weeks, things were only worse. If they had a problem with homework, they'd only go to the mother. If she was gone, they'd wait till she came home. They wouldn't dare go to Larry, even if they were home alone. Larry was reaching a boiling point, and he and Judy argued more and more about the children. When Larry's children would visit, they didn't like Judy's cooking, and so they would often refuse to eat. On weekends, when they were in the home, a turf war between the two sets of children would break out, and Judy's girls let Larry's daughter know that she was not welcome in their home. Furthermore, even though Judy's 10-year-old son enjoyed having Larry as his new father, he resented having Larry's biological son coming on weekends. He felt that Larry favored his own son and would leave him out of their times together. So he looked for times to secretly remind Larry's son that he had his father most of the time. He was driving a wedge between Larry and his son. Soon, Larry noticed that his biological son was speaking more and more favorably about his ex-wife's boyfriend, and all the fun times they were having going to amusement parks and ball games. This left Larry with a sinking feeling, especially since the boyfriend was not a Christian and refused to go to church. Add that to the fact that Larry's church disciplined his girlfriend for leaving Larry. This made the boyfriend sour against organized religion. To make matters worse, his kids started to develop the same bad attitude and language from the boyfriend. Every weekend, Larry tried to correct the bad attitude and behavior of both his son and his daughter. Larry thought he would see improvement after 6 months of marriage, but the opposite seemed to be truer. Instead of peace, the family began unraveling. Judy noticed the same thing. She began to realize that she didn't like the way Larry ran the household. It was not the way that she and her children were used to. They didn't like all his rigid and inflexible rules. So Judy found herself siding with her daughters when they'd say, "Well, that's not the way Mom does it." Larry also noticed that they had very different parenting styles, and their daughters did not accept his role as head of the household. If he tried to exercise discipline or any type of parental authority over them, he was overruled when they appealed to their mother. All of their dreams of having a loving Christian home were quickly vanishing. After a year, resentment and bitterness began to build. It was impossible for them to have any fun together as a family. The tension in the home was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Larry was spending more time at the office, and Judy was happy with that. Their dream began to turn into a horrible nightmare. Even the people in church began to see that something was wrong. Judy's daughter referred to Larry unfavorably and seemed disgusted when people asked. She would refer to him as that Larry, rather than dad, stepdad, or even Larry. People could see that Larry and Judy were not happy. It seemed they were dying inside. There was no joy. They just were trying to make it through another day. 18 months into the marriage, Larry and a close friend were playing golf when Larry dropped the bomb that he was thinking of divorcing Judy. "She doesn't respect me. Her daughters despise me. My children hate her. And the only person that seems to remotely enjoy having me around is her son." "Do you know what's ironic?" Larry asked his buddy. "After my first divorce, I was determined never to allow this to happen again. I wanted to have the best Christian home possible, and I really tried. But I was overruled and frustrated at every turn. I almost can't believe that I'm saying this." "Do you love Judy?" his friend asked. "I don't know. I don't feel anything anymore. My emotions are gone. I'm cold and empty inside, going about my responsibilities every day like a robot. And I know this is not the way life is supposed to be. Frankly, I've given up hope for this marriage, and if I read Judy right, she has too. I've tried everything, but I believe we'd both be happier living apart. At least I know her children would be." "Well, everything is a pretty big statement. Have you really tried everything?" his friend asked. "Have you and Judy tried going to one of our pastors to get biblical answers to your problems?" "No," says Larry. "I know they're just going to say, pray about it, have devotions with the family. I did that, and Judy's daughters fought me every step of the way. It was war every time I tried to be the spiritual leader." "Hey, give our pastors more credit than that. There are heart issues that need to be addressed, and I think you need to get some help. After what happened in your first marriage, I'd hate to see you give up so easily." And Larry's friend was right. "But how do I do that?" And there is something that's, when I read that story, and again, that, there's nobody in particular, this wasn't even my story, but the couples that I've counseled, the families I've counseled in blended families, I see that almost every single time happening. And my guess is you can relate to at least something in the story. So I thought what would be good is to work through our part in this of what if I were counseling this family? What would I do? Like, how would I address that? What are some points that you guys saw in there about Larry and Judy that you go, well, whether I identify with it or you can see a potential problem coming up? Is there anything in there that's just like, that hit you? Mm. Yeah.
You know, whether it's a blended family or just a regular family, the marriage has to be first.
Yeah.
Me and my wife, we had to know that the children were always trying to come in between. Not necessarily intentionally.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? But that will always be like a fight.
Mm. Right.
You know, so once we're in that place, all the stuff that comes at us doesn't matter because we're like this.
Right.
But how they get us is when we're not like this and we're like this. That's how they come at everything.
Mm-hmm.
They come at mom or they come at dad. You know what I'm saying? And that's where,
right.
That's where all that comes from.
Yeah, and that's one of the definite directions that we're going to head tonight is prioritizing the marriage. And I would say that our most successful thing that we do as a church is when we do marriage seminars. And you said it perfectly. It doesn't matter whether you're a blended family. That's irrelevant. That is the key, is the marriage relationship. How the marriage relationship goes ultimately is how the family goes. And so, good. All right, well, let's work through this as if we were just counseling this family, Larry and Judy. We'll go big picture first, and then we're going to go into specifics. I've got a bunch of stuff that you guys can fill out, and the reason I do it like that is I like to keep notes later on. So if you're a note taker, take them. If not, you can use it for kindling later. But the biggest thing this family needs, and biggest thing for every family, blended family, needs God's hope. They need hope. And when people come in for counseling, oftentimes it's a last resort. I think the fact that you're here today or people will listen online is great because what that is, it's being proactive rather than reactive. Proactive is saying, what can I do so that I don't have problems? Reactive is counseling. What do we have to do now that we have problems? And so we need to give hope. So number one, God's hope is found in God's promises. I said earlier, I'm a biblical counselor, so what I'm going to do, I just got a lot of Bible verses in here. So that's what we do. This is what God's word says, and so we're going to work through that. What I want you to do as we read through this is I want you to identify what are the four promises in this passage, okay? And then if you want to share, you can say this is the one that our family needs most. It says this, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What are the four promises here? God is faithful. Very good. That's one. What else? Okay, good. That's two. Okay, good. Now, a lot of people go, oh, the way of escape, that's divorce. That's not the way of escape, okay? But the first one, and I think this is where a lot of times we really have to get into, is no temptation has overtaken you. It's common to man, okay? It's really important to understand that the struggles that blended families go through are really not a whole lot different at their root than what regular families go through, okay? Whenever we counsel people with like homosexual type issues, you know, they think that they are like so weird, it's so different than everybody else. It's common, okay? It is a common struggle for a lot of people, okay? Whether it's a homosexual lust or whether it's a heterosexual lust, it is common. And so I think one good thing to bring hope to your family is to know that what you guys go through, it's common to man, okay? It's not some weird thing that God's up in heaven going, oh man, what do we do now? It's common. And so when you look at these four promises, you see that there's hope in this, is because you realize this is common. God is faithful. This isn't too much for us. And God will provide the way that we don't have to divorce. Okay? And so we have to give hope. And the first way to give hope is to focus on God's promises. Number two, God's hope is found in God's sovereignty. Okay, God's sovereignty. Romans 8 says this, and it's a common verse, but let's look through it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the part that we typically will say. Well, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Everybody says that. But look what it says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so when you look at this, you go, okay, God is using all of these things to work together for good. Well, what's the good? Well, we really find the good in verse 29, to make you more like Christ. So when you look at Larry and Judy, you realize Larry and Judy had completely forgotten that God was working. They had completely forgotten that, you know, the struggle that you're having with the daughters or with the son or with the boyfriend, all those struggles, like God is even using those really difficult struggles because there's something that he's doing in you to make you more like Christ. If you really believe that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. When I was counseling a number of years ago, I had a lady who, her husband was a slob, and I didn't have an office at the time, so I would actually just meet in their home. And I mean, when I say slob, I mean, he was bad. Like, you know, not just toilet seat up, but just clothes everywhere, dirty, you know, leave cups and food and stuff around. And she was so angry about this. And so I said, well, I want you to memorize Romans 8, verse 28, and come back and be ready to recite it. And so the next week they come back, and I said, okay, did you guys memorize Romans 8, 28? So, yep, we did it. I said, all right, well, can you recite it? And so she started, and she said, Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together. I said, say that again? She says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And I said, oh. I said, what did you get? And asked the husband. He said, I got the same thing. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. And, really? They said, what did you get? I said, my Bible. I said, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And they said, well, that's what we said. I said, well, I know it's what you said. It's just not how you've been acting. You've been acting like God doesn't know what he's doing. That's why you get so angry. That's why you get so upset. That's why you get so worried and anxious, is because you don't really believe God is sovereignly working here. And I looked at the wife and I said, what if I were God and I just looked down and I said, boy, I really love my daughter, and said her name, but if there was one thing I could work on her, what do you think it would be? And she said, oh, that I need to be more patient. And I said, oh, do you think that maybe that God is using your husband's sloppiness to make you more patient because that would make you more like Christ? Of course, the husband was like, yeah. And I'm like, yeah. I said, we'll get to you in a few minutes. But she said, you know, I never thought about it like that. But really, if it's all things, it's really all things. The good things and the bad things. The difficult times and the good times. And so this is actually saying, you're not in a blended family by accident. Like, your problems, their struggles, they may be unique, but they're not accidental. God is actually using those things to make you more like Christ, to make your family more like Christ. To me, that gives me hope. Okay, number three, in looking for hope, God's hope is also found in God's word. Romans 15 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so our God is a God of hope. And so when you start reading things like, you know, like the Red Sea, and their backs are, you know, against the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh's army is approaching, it's really tempting to trust your feelings. It's tempting to be like, oh no, what are we going to do? But you find hope when you read God's word. I mean, you find hope in people like David. You know, he was a good guy for the most part. Boy, he did some rotten things. I know we're going to talk about Sunday, you know, all the different wives he had and all the different kids from all the different wives and how much turmoil he was in. You know, you look at Joseph, his brother selling him into slavery and going to Pharaoh's house, getting accused of rape and going to prison and all this stuff. Like, you find hope, you know, in lives like that. You look at Moses and what he went through. You look at Elijah, what he went through. You look at Mary. I mean, Mary was a single mom, you know? Joseph was a really godly guy to take in the single mom because he could have easily put her away, but he didn't. So even our Lord was in a blended family, you know? Number four, God's hope is found in God the Spirit. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that word hope, when you see it in the Bible, it's not talking about like hope to or you know, I'm trying to or something. It's like this will happen. In other words, when we really focus on what God's doing, then we will abound in hope. And it's easy for me, because I've counseled for a long time, to see hope. You know, I tell people a lot of times, usually around the first session, I'll draw a little thing and I'll say, you know, what's going on in your life is just a blip on a radar screen. You know, it's just like beep, beep, beep. And I say, it's just a moment. And of course, I always tell them, but to you, all you can hear is beep. It's like never ending. But it's just a moment. I mean, the things you're going through, we'll deal with it next time we talk about rebellious kids. It's just a season. Don't make it a direction. It's just a season. And you have to be really careful that you don't make it a direction. And so for me, I get to be a part of all kinds of lives changing. You know, marriage problems changing, addiction, people not being addicted to stuff anymore. That is so cool. You know, family problems being reconciled because God is a God of hope. And then number five, the last one, God's hope is found in God's resurrection. And so 1 Peter 1, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we have hope because we don't have to fear the greatest evil. The greatest fear is death. That's been conquered. Jesus conquered that by rising from death. So he can also handle any family problems that we have. Okay, that was the biggest one. So on one side, we see that blended families need hope, right? Number two, blended families need specific hope, okay, specific hope. And so what this looks like, in fact, I asked a couple this last night. They're having some relational issues. I said, well, if this circle represents 100% of all the problems in your marriage, what percentage of that is on you? And the husband did like all the husbands do, 100%. I'm like, you prideful guy. Like, and so I look at him and I said, now if you're 100% of the problem, you're saying your wife is perfect. He was like, oh no, I ain't 100% of the problem. but they typically will go, you know, I'm only 10% of the problem. You know, sometimes, and this couple last night said it was 50-50. But let's just say it's 10%. Okay, so I'm 10%. She's 90%. And what I tell him is, listen, you take 100% responsibility for your 10%. Okay, whatever's yours, you take responsibility for that. You can't change anybody else. You can't make them repent. You can't make them confess. You can't make them turn around. You can just take 100% responsibility for whatever percentage is yours. And I think what happens, in fact, I know this happens, is when you take these kinds of issues to secular counselors or even those that call themselves Christian counselors, what they will do is they will tell you that you have a dysfunctional family, and they will say that because you have a dysfunctional family because of all the different personalities in the family. Okay? Are there different personalities in your family? Yes. Okay? But are personalities fixed to where they can't change? No. I mean, when I was in high school, I was an obnoxious jerk. Now, some people might say my personality hasn't changed a bit, but I think it has. I don't think I'm an obnoxious jerk anymore. But when they counsel, they say, well, listen, so what we need to do as a family then, we just need to accept each other and adjust to each other by building relationships with one another. And we need to validate the family rules, and we need to validate the family traditions and the family customs. Well, the big question, the big E on the I chart is, which family's rules? Right? Which family's traditions and customs? And what if my personality doesn't want to do your traditions? Like for me, I was raised, my dad is Filipino, my mom's Greek, both of them first-generation immigrants. So when Sherry, who's just as white as can be, country girl, grew up in Ohio, grandmother lives down the street, you know, all of her aunts and uncles and everybody's right there. Her traditions are a whole lot different than mine. So when she says, let's do a traditional Thanksgiving. Well, whose tradition? Well, the American tradition. Hey, I'm American too. My traditions are different than her traditions. You know, we would do as a family. We'd always open a present on Christmas Eve, one present right at midnight. Well, Sherry's family didn't do that. On Christmas morning, we would all get all the presents, and you'd get all your presents in front of you, and then you would just open all of them in one shot. Sherry's family didn't do that. What they would do is they'd say, oh, let's go around oldest to youngest, or youngest to oldest. So the youngest one first, they get a present. Everybody sits there and looks. What'd you get? What'd you get? Oh, that's so cool. Next kid. Next one. Until finally the oldest person, and then it starts over again. Who does that? Do you guys do that? We do that now. We didn't do that growing up. But that became a tradition now in our family that we started to do because of, well, that's a different tradition. So I could just say, no, I don't want to do it like that. I want to, everybody opens at the same time. The question becomes, well, whose traditions? Whose rules do we live up to? And nowhere in Scripture does it say that you are born with a fixed personality. In fact, all through Scripture, God expects you to change, right? And if he expects you to change, then you can change. It's funny, you know, Rick and Patrick, you've both been in Africa. When we go to Africa, Rick says, I preach differently in Africa than I do in America. I'm more lively, I yell a lot, you know, more animated, because that's the culture. But when I go to Ukraine, I am very proper. I got my tie on, and I stand behind the pulpit, and I never raise my voice, and I would never pound the pulpit, and I would never raise my arms and walk around and stuff, because that would be completely disrespectful in that culture. But when we say, hey, that's my personality, that's just how I do things, no, you need to change. And so you can change those things, and unfortunately, most of your counseling will say, you just need to be yourself. I remember Sherry, she used to be really, really shy, my wife. We went to this church that, it was the biggest church I'd ever been in, but it was about 400 people, I think, when we started attending. It grew to about 2,000. It was about 400 people, and they would do the welcome, and it just mortified her to have to go shake people's hand that she didn't know. She was so shy. And so she looks up and sees, well, the people in the choir, they don't have to shake anybody's hand. Next week, she joins the choir. Because that way, I don't have to shake anybody's hand. Now, but so that was her personality, right? Shy, back of the room, doesn't want to. Now, I mean, she's a pastor's wife. She can talk to anybody. She's still somewhat shy. She's really, but we're all different. And that's good. You go, well, what about the personality test? Well, I think the personality test depends on the time of life that you're in. You know, depending on the time of your life that you take those tests, you will change certain things. Depending on how you visualize your current situation, your results end up changing. And so I say all of that to say that there's really no excuse for our attitudes and our actions. We want to put it on personality. We want to say, oh, that's just him. But when you believe that you have a fixed personality, then you undermine the hope that you can change. And everyone in every family can change. It's not just adjusting or coping, it's repenting and changing. That's what needs to happen. So I love this diagram by Dr. Nicholas Ellen. What I can control, what I can't control, and what's my motivation. So we'll just go through this for a second here, is what I can't control. Well, I can't control the outcome of situations, and I can't control people. As much as I'd like to control people, I can't control people. Well, what can I control? I can control my thoughts and my emotions. I can control my desires and my words and my actions. Those are all things that are on me. And depending on my motivation will really determine how I do things. If I have a love for God above my selfish desires, then I do things that are pleasing to Him. But if I have selfish desires above a love for God or above His commands, then I do things that are motivated really by my own what's in it for me. Now think about Larry and Judy. If Larry and Judy will change what they can control, what were some of the things that Larry and Judy could have changed? What are some of the things they could have controlled? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Rules in the house, communication, the way they communicate with each other. What else? His emotions, right? Yeah, well, you can control your emotions. You can't control your feelings. And the good thing about that is that God doesn't hold us accountable for our feelings. He holds us accountable for our thoughts and our actions. You know, so you may feel a certain way, but that doesn't mean you have to respond in a certain way. So, yeah, good way to put it. It's more of your actions, but you do control your thoughts. You know, you are responsible. God actually holds you responsible, accountable for what you think. That's why He says, let your mind dwell on these things. You know, change the way you think. And so the battleground really is the heart. And as our minds change, the heart changes. And when our heart changes, our behavior changes. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 10. Where Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And so the idea here is when you have these speculations, a speculation is what's lifted up high and exalted. In other words, you expect certain things. Well, these speculations are typically not based on God's truth, but on our ideas. In other words, I have this idea of how my family's supposed to work. I have this idea of what's going to happen, and so I speculate there. Now, we have to destroy that if it goes up against the knowledge of God. In other words, is that what God wants for you? And that term, every lofty thing, actually means to exalt yourself. And so if you're destroying the speculations and destroying those every lofty things to exalting yourself, then you can actually start taking every thought captive. Because when the thought comes in, you turn that thought and you say, okay, I'm not going to sit there and dwell on that thought. Instead, I'm going to destroy that thought and replace it with what God would think. Okay, because it's raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, in the blended family, what often happens is that the biological parent will exalt their biological children above everything else, okay, including the marriage. And what Paul is saying here is that we have to destroy that line of thinking because that lifts itself up above what God thinks. And so number three, a Roman numeral number three here, and this is really getting to what Mike was saying, blended families must have a high view of marriage. Boy, that is key. I have never, ever counseled any couple blended family or not blended family, that came into my office and had a high view of marriage. Never. And one of the first battles that families in crisis face is operating with a low view of marriage. You know, Dr. Laura, her theory and her belief is that children come first. It's not true. The marriage comes first. And if the marriage comes first, then the children will fall into a proper perspective. And on Larry's, you know, think back to Larry. Larry thought he had a really high view of marriage. But when things got tough, what did he do? I think it's time to divorce. Which tells you he didn't have a high view of marriage. Our kids should be a really high priority. Listen, I have 8 kids. They are a huge priority for us. But they can't be higher than our marriage. And honestly, culturally, our kids have become our idols. And so you hear this term all the time, blood is thicker than water. And since I am biologically related to my kids, and I'm not biologically related to you, then my kids come first. And again, as a culture, we've done this. Think about all the programs we have for kids to show them that they're first. Okay, we have Awana for kids, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, sports programs for kids, hundreds and hundreds of kids, even tonight, are out practicing just within a 1 mile radius here. We have Vacation Bible School for kids. We have Children's Church, Children's Pastors. Okay, we cater to children. Okay, is anything wrong with those things? Absolutely not. Okay, I am not the guy that says take your kids out of sports and off teams and don't let them dance. Right, that's not me. I don't say that. Nothing wrong with those things, but boy, can they add stress to a family. And I see it all the time. You got, you know, every night of the week, you get kids trying, you know, we got to get to this practice and that practice, and weekend travel teams, and you're trying to get to this city over here, and you got this kid playing on this team, and this kid playing on this team, and you're just all over the place. And there's really no opportunity to get together as a family. And so what we do is we take these good things, and these good things become bad things because we substitute the best thing, which is the family, for good things. Okay, and so the marriage relationship must always take precedence over the children. Now, when I say that, I know the tendency for a lot of people is to think, man, what about the kids? We love our kids, okay? So don't think we don't love our kids, and don't think we don't prioritize our kids. But we did it for years where we didn't do the date nights. We weren't praying together. We didn't read scripture together. We didn't have really good conversations. Now, if you looked at our family, you'd go, man, they got a really good family. But I can honestly say that on our 20th anniversary, we went to New York City for our 20th. And it was the first time that Sherry and I had been alone without the children overnight the whole time we'd been married, 20 years. And we realized then our marriage was heading for trouble. Okay? We knew it. And so we just started to prioritize our marriage. And again, we'll talk about it in a month from now, but we almost lost our oldest daughter because of that. Because it was all about her or all about the kids. So what scripture do we have? Look at Genesis 2, verse 24. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, okay, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so from the beginning, God created the parent-child relationship to be temporary. Okay, it's not a permanent relationship. Okay, we are called to raise our children to leave home, not stay at home. Okay, we are called to train our children, raise our children to leave home. And so some understandings that we need to have a marriage first home. Number one is the husband-wife relationship is the permanent relationship. And it doesn't matter to me if you're on your first marriage, second marriage, fifth marriage, all right? Whatever marriage you're in right now, that is the priority marriage. You are married, and God calls you and wants you to respect and honor and prioritize your marriage. And your kids should know that the relationship between husband and wife is greater than the relationship you have with them. That doesn't mean you love your husband more or your wife more. It doesn't mean you tell your kids, oh, I love her more than I love you. They need to know that she has a special place in my life. Okay? We laugh about it with our kids all the time now. They're older. We've just kind of put this out here so many times. But we laugh about it, you know. Is I'll say, look, eventually you're going to leave me. We tell our kids, eventually, you know, you're going to leave me. And I'm just going to have mom. So I'm going to invest in mom right now because you're going to leave me anyway. Okay? So there is a difference. They need to see that there's a difference because they need to know what it looks like for them to have their spouse as number one. Okay? And so point number two is a parent-child relationship is a temporary relationship. I saw a funny meme on Facebook the other day that had a mom, a kid going to school, and the mom was like, oh, you know, go to school. Oh, look, it's the first day of school, and how wonderful. And then they had the same kid going to boot camp, you know, 15 years later or whatever. And the mom was like holding on to him, like, don't leave me. Like, no, listen, you want him to leave. That's a good thing. You want him to leave. The last thing you want is for your 35-year-old son to be sitting in the family room playing video games, saying, hey, mom, what's for dinner tonight? Raise your kids to leave home. Get your kids ready to leave. And make sure that they understand that the whole world is not about them. It's the best thing for them, and it's the best thing for you. And I fear what's happening in our society, and I can say even in my family, I have to be very careful of this, is that when we cater to all these little events that our kids are doing, so we're driving from this event to that event to this event, and we're trying to get all of this stuff figured out, what we're telling them is that the whole world revolves around them. And boy, are we setting them up to fail when we do that. Because when they leave our home, they're going to realize really quickly that nothing revolves around them. So number three, our children must be raised to leave the home. Okay, they must be raised to leave the home. And so it's okay to tell the kids, I mean, you can tell them tonight if you want to, we are determined to have a home that honors God. Okay, and that means we're going to do what God wants us to do. I don't love you any less, but my job is to make sure that when you leave home, you will have everything you need to create your own home. And it's going to be hard for some of the kids because they're used to being the idol. They're used to home being all about them. And so on one hand, they're happy because you're going, hey, listen, you're going to leave soon, so they're good about that. On the other hand, they're unhappy because they're the ones that have authority in the home right now, and the home is centered around them, and they're going to start losing the authority in the home. And so while they used to be able to pull rank, they won't be able to do that anymore. And then number four, your example as a couple is what they need for their future marriage. You know, the marriage relationship, when Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5, he said, you know, this mystery is great. And you're going, what mystery? And he's just been talking about marriage. He says, this mystery is great. He says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his bride. And so the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ dying for his church. And so our kids, really, what they're going to do is when they see Christ, they're going to look at our marriage relationship and say, how does it match up to what it says? And so if you look at creation, you see that God is sovereign over all of that. And in creation and in the godly home and in the qualification of elders, the priority is always given to the husband-wife relationship first and then the children. And a child-centered home is going to undermine your marriage. And I can tell you that because that was us. And we had a very child-centered home. And making your kids the center of your home is a good way to ruin them and your home. And if your life is all about them, what happens to your marriage when they grow up and leave? You know, one of the most common ages now for people getting divorced is right around my age, around between 40 and 55 years old. And the idea is we spend all these years raising our kids, and now our role as parents is done, and so then they get divorced. Even in the homeschool realm, this is actually a rash problem now. Is that homeschool families are getting divorced at a phenomenal rate. And I think one of the biggest reasons is because the whole home has been focused on the kids' education and their field trips and making sure they get, and listen, I say that as a homeschool dad. We've homeschooled for well over 20 years now. And so they're divorcing because they figure, well, we've done our job. Our home was all about our kids, and now that we've raised our kids, there's no reason for us to exist as a couple. That's why your marriage has to come before your kids. That's why we have to begin investing in our marriages today. And then number five, marriage is thicker than blood, right? Blood is thicker than water, and marriage is thicker than blood. And so even though your relationship with your biological kids involves blood, in the marriage relationship, you are one. That's what Mike was saying earlier. We're one. We're one now. We don't have that relationship with your kids. You're one. Even my, you know, like I think back through this, and it's so easy for us to see as we look at our parents. Because my guess is none of us are like dependent on our parents for most things, right? We don't want to be. There's a sense of I'm independent. I'm on my own. I got my own household. Like we don't want to be. But then we raise our kids, though, so that we're not really preparing them for that. My dad just found out just about an hour ago that he got into another car accident. This is his third one in less than a year. And every one, he totals his car. And he's getting old, you know, and he's starting to lose his memory and all kinds of stuff. And so now, I mean, we're kind of transitioning into, okay, we're going to have to start taking care of my dad. You know, I want to do that. That's an honoring thing to do. And I know that we have this natural inclination to love our children, and we should. You just shouldn't prioritize your children over your marriage. And you being a godly spouse is the best thing that you can pass on to your children. It's the best thing. And the marriage-centered home rejects the notion that kids come first, but it still places a really high value on the importance of kids in the home. So we talked about David earlier, right? He had 8 wives and at least 19 sons. His only named daughter was Tamar, but he had other daughters as well. Tamar ends up getting raped by her half-brother Amnon, and then her full-brother Absalom ends up commanding his servants to murder Amnon. Absalom, though, rebels against David, and he's later murdered. You think, that's a pretty unique challenge of a blended family, you know? I mean, can you imagine 8 wives and 19 sons? Plus, he had concubines, so he had girlfriends too, right? And so here you have David, the only man in all the Bible called a man after God's own heart. He was a terrible father. He was. Look at 1 Kings 1, verse 5. He says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" This is David's son. "So he prepared him for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father," this was David, "had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?'" And then it just kind of adds in there, "And he was also a very handsome man. He was born after Absalom." So that word "cross" there, if you want to circle it there, the word "cross" in the Hebrew means never pained him. In other words, he never disciplined him. He just let him go on in his sinful way. And so a lot of times when you read something, you learn from people's success. But in David's case, we learn from his failures. And you see all these children from all these different women, and it reminds us that David didn't have a very high view of marriage. I love David. I love studying David, you know. But he really didn't have a high view of marriage. So not only for us do we need to have a really high view of marriage, we need to have a right view of children, Roman numeral number 4, a right view of children. One of the things that I think is that we've learned over the last several years is to stop justifying bad behavior in our kids. And so we use all kinds of things. I mean, think about this. She didn't get her nap today, right? People say it all the time, right? "Oh, I'm sorry, she didn't get her nap today." Or, "He's ADHD." Or, "She woke up on the wrong side of the bed." Or, "He had a really hard life." Or, "She's shy." And the question I would ask in this is there ever an excuse to sin? And how much sin do we want our children to get away with? None. Right? None. So let's get a right view of kids. And man, I'm glad kids aren't in here right now because they wouldn't like me at all. Number one, children are foolish. Amen? They are foolish. Foolishness, it says, is bound up in the heart of a child. And you know, with all of this stuff in Charlottesville and all the racial stuff that's going on in our country, what we're hearing over and over and over again is that children are taught to hate. Okay, I don't believe that that's true. Hear me out in this. Have you ever taught your kids how to be selfish? It does, doesn't it? It's a sin nature. I don't have to tell my kids, you know what? You are sharing way too much. You need to stop all that sharing, right? Actually, I have said that. One of my daughters, I won't say who it was, but she copped an attitude with one of the others, and she was like, stop doing that. And I said, look, if you're going to do it, you need to do it right. You need to put the hand on the hip and wiggle your finger and shake your head. Stop doing that. So I guess I actually have taught them that. But I've never taught them how to be selfish. I have to teach them how to share. I never had to teach my kids how to lie. Like, they got it immediately. I got to teach them to tell the truth. I don't have to teach them how to take the biggest piece of pie. Like, they have that. I don't have to teach them to be racist. I have to teach them to love people. Like, that's what I have to do. Inside of them, they already have everything inside of them to be racist. Inside of them, they have everything that they need to be selfish. Okay? They have everything they need to hate. We have to, as parents, teach them otherwise. And so they are inclined to do wrong things. And whether that means they're biological children or stepchildren, their sinful nature has them looking out for themselves rather than looking out for others. And so look at Proverbs 20. I love this verse. It says, it's by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. In other words, number two, children are characterized by their deeds. Okay, they're characterized by their deeds, characterized by what they do. Proverbs 29:15, just the last part of it, it says, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Boy, don't you love that? A child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And a child who gets his own way is going to think that the world revolves around him. And he will manipulate to get his own way. And he'll say things like, you're not my parent. And he'll do that as a way to manipulate you. Just know that that's part of the sinful nature that we have to train them otherwise. Number three, children are sinners. Okay, don't need a whole lot of explanation of that. Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, this verse is not saying, this is how I thought what it originally, I thought it was saying, oh, well, that's verse is saying that his mother was in an adulterous relationship when he was conceived. It's not saying that. It means that his heart was depraved from the very beginning. Okay, look at Psalm 53. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Look what it says, not even one. Okay, children are not innocent. Okay, we hear that over and over and over again. Oh, look how innocent the children are. They're not innocent. From birth, they're wicked. That's why we don't have to teach them to do bad things. We have to teach them to do what's right. And so look at 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul says in the love chapter, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so to speak as a child is to say things without thinking. And just realize some of that in your kids, that's just part of being a child. When you think as a child, you think in selfish ways. And when you reason as a child, you make decisions that are going to most benefit you. Paul says, when I became a man, I stopped doing that. You guys have probably seen this before, the law of the toddler. I love this. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. And if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with it and you put it down, it's mine. And if it's broken, it's yours. Don't you love that? But listen, that's my kids. Okay? Those are my kids. My kids do that as toddlers. I don't want them to keep doing that, so I have to train them otherwise. And I'm not going to train them otherwise if the world revolves around them and if our home revolves around them. That's why we have to stop excusing sinful behavior and start teaching them truth. And so I say this all the time. Never ask your children why they did something. Okay? Never say to them, when they do something wrong, don't go up to them and say, why'd you do that? Because if they were really good theologians, what they would say is, I did it because I have a sin nature that I inherited from you, Daddy. Okay? Don't ever ask them why they did it wrong, why they did something wrong. Instead, ask what they did wrong. Because when you ask what they did wrong, you're teaching them how to confess. Okay? When you ask why, what you're doing is you're teaching them to make excuses. Why'd you do that? And then they make this excuse. If you say, what did you do wrong? Then you're teaching them how to take ownership, how to take responsibility for their behavior. And it's easy to excuse sinful behavior because of messy divorces or prolonged child custody fights. And honestly, I have seen so many people spend thousands and thousands of dollars on therapists and counselors who specialize in blended family issues. Okay? And I see them in counseling all the time. And our counseling is free. But I say, listen, what we have to do is prioritize the marriage and train the children. We have to prioritize the marriage and train the children. And when you add a new step parent in the mix and he tries to raise the children, the stepchildren properly, the contrast from the biological parent's lack of discipline makes him look a lot like Hitler. Right? That's what happened to Larry and Judy. Remember, Larry comes in and he's got these rigid rules for the household, and Larry's thinking, hey, we need to do this because Judy has been 8 years without any kind of discipline in the home. So Larry's going to come in and he's rigid and he's inflexible. And so he looked like a real jerk when he came in there. And Judy, she certainly didn't want to back up Larry because, man, her heart still broke for her daughters. They lost their daddy 8 years ago. So she doesn't want them to have to be scolded that way. And so what Judy did is she became her child's protector rather than her husband's wife. Does that make sense? Judy was her child's protector, not her husband's wife. And so when the daughters would tell Larry, well, that's not the way mom does it, or you're not my father, or my dad would have never done it like that, what they did is they took their biological father and they raised him to a level of perfection that it's impossible for Larry. Right? He's in heaven. There's no way. I can't match that as a dad. And Scripture warns us not to live in the past or dream about these bygone days and unrealistic nostalgias. Look what Ecclesiastes 7 says. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask about this. And so our memories tend to be self-serving. And so we start to remember things in ways that make us look good or make somebody else look bad. And that's what happened with Judy's daughters. They elevated their biological father to a level where Larry could never measure up. And that's not uncommon, by the way. Oftentimes, children in remarried families will view the past family life with idealized memories. And honestly, it's not just kids that do this, right? Husbands and wives do this as well. When times get tough, the spouse will often tend to forget the tough past that they had with the former spouse. They say, oh man, back then, I wish we could go back to that. They've forgotten why they're no longer married. You know, the old saying, the grass is always greener on the other side. Well, you know, the grass is always greener wherever it's watered the most. You know, and the grass is always greener over the septic tank, too. So I'm not sure how that works, but it's where it's fertilized, right? I mean, where it's cared for and nurtured and given nutrients. That's where the grass is greener. And so when you start to fantasize about the old life and the old marriage and the old family and the old ways that we used to do things, what you're doing is, it's one, it's unrealistic, but you've stopped watering your own grass. And so how do we counsel this that's different than other counseling theories? Well, most theories will actually say, let's get everybody in the room, or let's counsel everybody and have them share their feelings openly. Just think about that. Would you really want all the feelings of the stepkids and the ex-husbands and ex-wives and all the in-laws? Would you really want them to all come together and everybody share all of their feelings? No. Are you kidding? Somebody's dying if you do that. But that's kind of the idea that so many counseling theories go to. And what happens is there's a lot of bitterness and there's a lot of hurt, especially because the ultimate goal for many of the people is to get rid of one of the step-parents. Okay, that's the goal. I got to get rid of the step-parent, so I'm going to say this or do that to do that, to get that done. And so that's why when we do counseling, we have the counselees evaluate their feelings and emotions through Scripture. Okay, do we do group sessions? Sure, we do group sessions. But before we do a group session, we have everybody individual, and we say, this is the rule of the group session. These are the rules. And we have them read through a book by a guy named Ken Sandy called Peacemaking for Families. Man, a great, great book. If you haven't read it yet, that is an awesome book, Peacemaking for Families. And so what you need to do, so what do we do then, okay, is we need to have some kind of family meeting. Okay, this is not tonight. Don't do your family meeting tonight. Don't go home and be like, oh, I got this great idea. Let's take some time, but we really need to do a good family meeting. And these are the priorities that need to be discussed in the meeting. Number one is the roles of the husband and wife in the home. Okay, the roles of the husband and wife in the home. Now, I'm assuming that both parents are Christians and they desire to do things God's way. If not, then you've got a whole nother bag of worms that you're dealing with. And so they have to practice as Christians the biblical roles of parents in the home. And so by doing that, it's like setting boundary lines. Now, I was telling my, if you guys haven't done it, if my kids love electronics and internet and stuff like that. And so we got something called the Disney Circle. Have you guys seen that? It's really cool. It's just a cube. I think it's like $99 or something. And so I can actually go on my phone right now and I can see what websites my kids have been on. We can limit how much time that each of them are on the internet. So it actually just cuts off the internet to their phone or their iPad or whatever. There's no monthly fee to it or anything like that. We can filter different websites or different words or different things. We can go back and look at everything that they've done. It's awesome. I love it. You know, it's so good, and it's been so good for us. What's that? Yeah, Disney Circle. Yep. Yep. I think you might say Circle Go or something, but you don't have to get the subscription one. It's just a one-time fee. But it's been so good for us. And so we presented it to the kids the other night. And we said, listen, nobody's done anything wrong. Like, we have not, you're not being punished. This is a way that we have to protect you. Of course, they saw it as a way, you're going to control my life. And because, you know, I think it's 11 o'clock at night, it shuts them down. They're done on the internet at 11 o'clock. So it's like, this is a good way to protect you. And I remember telling Ashton, our 10-year-old, because she was like, Dad, I'm not doing bad things. And she's not. I mean, as far as we know, she doesn't do anything bad. And I said, you know, Ash, I said, if you were driving over a bridge and there was no railings on the side of the bridge, how close would you get to the side? Oh, I wouldn't get close at all. Right, me either. I wouldn't get close to the side because I don't really know where the clear boundaries are. I don't know how close I am. When you have the roles of the husband and wife in the home clearly defined, there is great protection for the kids in that. It provides them a really good, clear boundary so that they don't go against that. And so the rule on this is the husband is the spiritual leader of the home. And if you want more information on this, if you go to our website, cbcocala.org, there's actually, if you go under sermons and look under marriage by design, there's a God's design for husband talk on here, and then there's a God's Design for Wife, too, where we really go into detail about this. But what does it mean for the husband to be the spiritual leader in the home? It doesn't mean that he's a jerk. Okay, he's not a dictator. He's not a totalitarian ruler. It means really that he is the loving servant in the home. He is the loving, nurturing, nourishing, cherishing husband in the home. He is the leader in love. And so if somebody comes in and says, we do not have a loving home, I can look at the husband and say, that's your fault. That's on you. Because husbands, love your wife just like Christ loved the church. That is the leadership role that he is supposed to take. It also means that he is the one who has the last say on discipline, even if he's the stepfather. Now, what Larry had done is he had abdicated his authority when he decided to stop coming home and began spending time at evenings at the office. So as a husband, I'm supposed to spend time with my wife. And I use those words, love, nurture, nourish, cherish your wife. Husbands, that's what you're supposed to do. That's our role. And so if I'm doing that, okay, that's my responsibility, then the wife typically responds well to that, okay? And so as a loving husband, I have a responsibility to provide for and protect my family. That's number one, okay? The husband is a spiritual leader in the home. And I can honestly say that in all of the years that I've been doing counseling, up till 2 years ago, I would say this. I'd say, I have never, ever had a home where a husband led well and the wife wouldn't follow. And over the last 2 years, we've actually had two situations where the husband wants to do the right thing, he's trying to do the right thing, and the wife is an absolute wingnut and wants nothing to do with it. Okay, but prior to that, I'd never had that situation happen before. Okay, so rule number two is the wife is a suitable helper who submits to the leadership of her husband. Okay, now a lot of people look at that word submission and immediately they get mad, like, oh, I don't want to submit. Listen, submission is a normal thing in our society, okay? If you belong to a neighborhood that has a homeowners association, you submit to the homeowners association. When you submit to police officers, I submit to a boss, you guys submit to whatever. We submit to things all the time. It has nothing to do with value, okay? It has everything to do with roles, okay? There are not two heads. There's only one. And again, when I teach this in the marriage class, what I love about this is that, you know, when leaders, I actually just bought a book called How to Lead When You're Not in Charge, which I think is a really cool title. But in the home, think about this now. Leadership is all about influence, not title. Okay, it's all about influence. So whoever has the most influence is actually the leader. You ever been in a meeting where you're sitting there with somebody, or you're sitting there with a group of people, and this guy at the end of the table, he's the leader, but every time that guy talks, everybody listens? He's actually the leader. He has the most influence in the room. Well, the reality is, who has the most influence in the home? Mama does. Okay, mom has the most influence in the home. So if she has the influence at home and the title, she also has all the responsibility. So submission to a godly husband is actually a hugely protective thing for the wife. And I've found more often than not that if the husband would do the right thing and can be consistent in it, then the wife will typically follow well. And so when Judy rejected her husband's leadership, it really fractured the family. Now, I don't think Larry was leading well, but when she kind of undermined him, that really hurt the family. Now, for our children, you know, I think what's really cool is, Sherry, we were actually talking about it today, she said, you know, it's really interesting when you look at how our children parent their kids now. And I said, yeah, that is interesting. I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, they're following so many of the things we did. And I thought, wow, that's pretty neat, you know? And even, you know, even things like homeschooling, not that everybody needs to homeschool, but like our kids want to homeschool their kids. And when you ask them why, they say, we just love that having mom always available. All right, sounds good. You know, you don't really know it when you're doing it, but But they pick up on these things. Okay, so number one is you really have to have the roles of the husband and wife in the home. Number two is you need to communicate to the heart of the children. I'm going to try to run through a lot of this because I really want to have a good Q&A at the end. But you need to communicate to the heart of the children. And so another common error among step-parents is to come into a new situation at home and lay down the law. Okay, that's really true for a lot of step-parents. Well, the home was never intended to be a police state. Okay, that's not the idea. Home should be built on personal relationships. Josh McDowell used to say, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Okay, just laying down the rules without the relationship, you're going to get a lot of rebellion. And so I'm a rule person. Like, I like, you know, I'm kind of the jerk in our home. I make the rules. But that's a good way to produce children who hate you and who hate your God. And they may outwardly behave properly, but you'll find that more often than not, they'll rebel against everything you stand for later. And so I heard this great quote last week. I think I'd heard it before, but I'd never written it down. Listen to this. It says, behavior change without heart change is behavior modification. Okay, behavior modification is easy to do, right? You want to get out of drugs, go to jail. There's no drugs, right? So behavior change without heart change is behavior modification. Behavior change because of heart change is sanctification. Okay? Behavior change without heart change is behavior modification. Behavior change with heart change is sanctification, or as a result of heart change is sanctification. And our role as parents is not behavior modification, it's heart change, which leads to our kids being sanctified. Now, Larry's problem is that he thought parenting was just rules and then disciplining the kids when they violated the rules. Doing it without Judy's support led to anger and bitterness from everybody. Larry wanted a submissive wife and obedient children. He wanted it so bad that he was willing to sin in order to get it. Judy wouldn't confront her kids because she was protecting them. Her kids were her idol. So she wanted peace at any cost for them. Judy would have said this, I just want my kids happy. I just want them happy. My kids have suffered enough. So in Larry's case, he had an idol. And in Judy's case, she had an idol. And in the children, there were idols as well, right? Larry's biological children, the daughter and son, what can they do to help them? Well, his daughter and son wanted their old family to be restored. Judy was a huge threat to that. Is it wrong for them to want their parents' relationship to be restored? No. That's a good desire, I think. But their desire for their family relationship to be restored became an idolatrous desire when they started to sin in order to try to get that. So Larry and Judy, their job was to help them see that. Now, Judy's biological children, and what's interesting here is the daughters have grown used to her mom's full attention for 8 years. And so Larry became a competitor for mom's attention. And what happened with them is Judy didn't discipline them because she felt sorry for them because their dad had died. And so and this is really common in cases like this, or even in divorce cases where you just have an ex-husband, ex-wife, rather than a death. What happens oftentimes is that the biological parent will then see the biological children as peers, and they lose the authority. And so they pour out their heart to their 15-year-old daughter, their 14-year-old daughter. And so now the 14-year-old now thinks of himself or herself as a peer to dad or peer to mom. And when that happens, and then you try to exercise authority later, I'm your mother, I'm going to tell you what to do, completely goes against them. So number three here is we need to identify some minimal rules for the home. Minimal rules. These are really good. And so in the first category, some absolute rules of God. In other words, these are things that cannot be compromised. These are things where the Bible speaks real clearly, and we are not negotiating on these. Things like lying, cheating, stealing, promiscuity, these are not open to discussion or appeal. Okay, these are absolutes. You will not lie to me. Okay, you will not cheat. You will not steal. You will not be promiscuous. Okay, those are things, those are absolutes. We are not going to negotiate those things. The second category are provisional rules. These are the rules of the household that aren't necessarily God's rules, but they're things that the parents have agreed to. In other words, like a curfew. For some people, they say, well, our curfew is 11:30. You got to be in by 11:30 or 11 o'clock, whatever. We actually don't have a curfew for our kids. We tell our kids, whatever time you think is wise to come home, then you come home. Because we're trying to teach our kids wisdom. Now, if their definition of wise is different than our definition of wise, they do not have the privilege of making that decision. Okay? But we want to teach them wisdom. And so these are rules, the provisional ones, that so that they can live out Christ's likeness in the home. They're not always perfect. Hebrews 12 says that our parents disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. In other words, sometimes we do things that aren't best for our kids. We just think they are. And so things like cleaning your room. Okay, some parents, they just say, listen, that's their room. That's where they have to live. They can look however they want. We are not that family. we don't want you to have food in there and stuff like that. Curfews, how they dress, okay, music they listen to, chores they do, use of the car, choice of friend, grades they have. Those are things that, listen, God doesn't say anything about those things. Well, I guess with dress they do, but that can be so vague, Like the Bible says modest, but then we have to define what modest is. So these are wisdom issues. These are preference issues. But you need to communicate these in such a way that husband and wife are unified. And you can even say, listen, someday when you have your own home, you can make your own rules. But when you're living in this home, these are the rules of our home. And then you go to number four, which is procedures and policies for discipline. And really, I didn't put a lot in here because every family is different and every age group is different. If you have just teenagers you're dealing with, then the way you discipline is going to be a whole lot different than if you have 2 and 3 year olds in the home. Okay, so those are things that we could literally spend hours and hours working on. But when it's harder for step parents, I will say this, much harder for step parents because you're blending two homes into one. And in your new home, the rule may not be the same as the old home. And in your home here, you have, let's say, all week long, you have these rules, and then they go to dad's house or mom's house on the weekend, and the rules completely change. Okay, you have to maintain the consistency in your home. And so every child and every home is different in this, and so you need to be very practical in how to consider that. And I think that's an issue for wisdom, that you have other people come help you, figure out some of those rules. And so once you're in agreement, to what that looks like, and I would say it'll take a little bit of time to get to there, is dad presents it to the family, mom provides the support and clarification if needed. In other words, she sits there, and if the daughter says, mom, what do you think of this? Mom says, dad and I have already talked about it. We agree. I agree with what he said. And then you outline the consequences in detail before. Okay, and the reason you do that, one of the things that kids hate more than anything else is to get blindsided. Okay, so if you say, hey, your curfew is now going to be 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock? Nothing happens until after 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock. And then they come in at 11:05, and you say, all right, that's it. You don't have the car for a month. If they didn't know the consequences beforehand, that might be really, really harsh. And then you're provoking them to anger. And so whatever those two or three things are that are just kind of those pain in the neck things, you decide beforehand. If you got just 11 o'clock is our new curfew in this house. If you come home anytime after 11 o'clock, just know that you will not have the responsibility of using the car for a month. What? So now they know the consequences beforehand, and so they can make those decisions there. So let me pray for us, and then let's just do some Q&A and kind of put some stuff out there. We'll just turn off the recording after that. Father, thank you for our time today. And God, I do pray for all of our families, whether blended families or not. I know that just parenting is hard. Marriage is hard. You've given us these things so that we would have to trust you and to understand better how you might have us raise our children in our homes. And so, God, I pray for these tonight and those that would listen. God, I pray that we would prioritize our marriage, train our children to love you, to know you, and that they would see it first in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.